No one has a brighter future, a better future, a more wonderful future, a more certain future than those who are the followers of Jesus Christ, those who have turned from their sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. And for anyone who is under the weight and the load of sin, for anyone who's crushed by the guilt of sin, for anyone who knows the impossibility because of repeated attempts at self-righteousness and self-atonement and self-achievement through the maze of religious performance, the invitation of Jesus that he's given to those who are outside him, it's beyond our comprehension. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's those three words that stand out to me in that statement: all, anyone. And he's speaking to Jews who are involved in religion and tradition, and they felt the weight of that, and that they couldn't ever do all that was expected of them. And those who stand and feel the weight of their sin and the shame of their sin and the guilt of their sin, Jesus says, all who are weary. And then he says, give. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. Rest. Rest for your soul. Isn't that what people are looking for today? Rest for their soul. Jesus also said to his disciples, in me you may have peace. So he talks about rest. He talks about peace. And then after Jesus talked about peace, here's what he said. In the world you have tribulation. In the world you have tribulation. So rest and peace, maybe you found in your life, seem a bit evasive and slippery and elusive. While you would say, well, tribulation, I found that to be permanent. That's fixed. That's a constant. So as Christians, don't we live in that tension of rest and peace and tribulation? And that was the case for Paul. As he lived out his last days before his execution, he was thinking about the well-being of the church in the last days. Timothy, his protege, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And the circumstances in which Paul writes this epistle were very similar to those of Peter. Peter and Paul wrote their epistles within a couple years of each other. Peter addressed the hostility the church was facing. Paul addresses that as well. We're going to see that in this chapter. But he also speaks of the condition of the church. He speaks about the spirit and the mood of the age that the church must live in conflict with. Persecution is a danger, but even a greater danger is the infiltration of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, into the church. And that's what we're going to see today in our section of Scripture. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. If you wanted to pick a text so that you could offend as many people as possible, this is the one to do it. You would understand why churches who don't do verse-by-verse expository preaching would probably never say, hey, in their strategy meeting, let's do 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and just offend all the people in our church. But that's what the text will do today. This was Paul's concern as he looked at the church and saw the condition of the church. And so we just want to think about this idea of the last days. I want you to see, first of all, the severity of the last days. The severity of the last days. We read in verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, what's the severity? Well, difficulty. Difficult times will come. Not may arise, not might happen, not could occur, not are a possibility, not likely, but difficult times will come. And it's curious the way Paul starts this section. He doesn't simply say, in the last days, difficult times will come. But he issues a command. He says, realize this. He says, know it. Understand it. Get it. Comprehend it. Don't be surprised by it. Difficult times are inevitable. It's not getting better. The idea is grasp it and never forget it. Literally, be knowing this. Be keeping in your mind that difficult times will come. Now, here's a question. Why does Paul tell Timothy this? Doesn't Timothy know this? I mean, after all, where's Paul writing this letter from? Prison, chained up, awaiting his execution. Doesn't Timothy fully understand these are difficult times? Why does Paul urge Timothy to realize, honestly, what he already knows? Because Paul wants Timothy to know that his imprisonment and his suffering is not unique. It's not isolated. It should come as no surprise. Resistance and hostility towards the gospel, listen, is not an anomaly. It's par for the course. It's a foregone conclusion. It's a given. Now, what are the last days that Paul's referring to? In the last days, difficult times will come. Well, just to shorten this down for you, it's from the time of Christ to the present, from the time of Messiah to this very moment as we sit here. The last days started during the ministry of Christ. Here's what we read in Hebrews 1. God, after he'd spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the last days started with Christ and stretch into the present and will continue until the second coming of Christ. So the last days have covered 2 millennia. And only God knows how much longer the last days will be. But what we do know is that we are living in last days. Now, the New American Standard translates the adjective that describes the last days as difficult. If you have another translation in your hand, it may read this way: perilous, terrible, grievous, hard to deal with, hard to bear. The only other time this word gets used in the New Testament is to describe the 2 demoniacs Jesus encountered in the country of the Gadarenes. Here's how it's translated there. They were exceedingly violent. In the last days, violent times will come. It means fierce, harsh, savage, dangerous, troublesome. And the word for time here is not clock time. It's not 24-hour time. This is a reference to a season or an era, a fixed, definite time. So for the Christian, no matter the time, no matter the place, the world we live in is set on evil to a greater or lesser degree. Now, there may be a thin veneer that feigns assent to Christ. For a period, there may be a wink and a nod towards Christ. But the prevailing mood will always be opposition to the truth of Christ. The church needs to understand this is a dangerous world. It's a threatening world. The last days are violent times. Now, what started with the arrival of Christ, what Paul saw in his day, will only intensify. Evil is deeper. It's more widespread, it's more prolific, there's a greater tolerance for it. There seems to be an upsurge in evil, an upsurge in unrest and rebellion and turmoil. And any stability is fragile at best. It's a perilous time to live for Christ. And we shouldn't expect or anticipate improvement. The downgrade is unstoppable. Listen to what John Stott said. Paul wants to emphasize the opposition to the truth is not a passing situation, but a permanent characteristic of the age. And aren't we watching this unfold before our very eyes in real time? Those who practice righteousness are labeled intolerant. Heard that word? Bigots, narrow-minded, dangerous, radical, unwell. And then on the flip side, those who promote and practice deviance and perversion and debauchery are elevated to hero status. Let me again quote Stott. As the Christian church put out to sea, it was not to expect a smooth, untroubled passage. It will be buffeted by storms and tempests and hurricanes. And we are sliding down the dark, indulgent, decadent slope of the last days. We looked at this phrase when we were in Daniel. Daniel 12, verse 10 says, "The wicked will act wickedly." Man will act according to his fallenness and his sinful nature. Revelation 22, 11 says this. This is in the English Standard Version. "Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy." It's what they do. It's all they know to do. It's all they can do. And we've been watching the spread and the advance of evil for some time. What's alarming now is the accelerated pace. Yes, sir. The danger of the last days is upon us, and there's nowhere to hide, no place to flee. There's no off-ramp. So that's the severity of the last days. Now here's the real offensive part. The sinfulness of the last days. The sinfulness of the last days. Now in verses 2 through 4, Paul gives a list of 18 sins. This is a list that could be expanded. It could be longer. It makes you wonder if Paul got to 18 and just cut it off because he couldn't bear to write anymore. You look over this list, it's honestly nauseous. It makes you nauseous. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but here's what it is. It is an accurate list. An accurate list. It is spot on. It is our day. It's our culture to a T. And here's what is sobering about the list. Paul applies it to people who identify as Christian. He applies it to those who identify as Christian. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, this list does describe lost humanity. It does. There's no doubt about it. But it also speaks to those who claim to represent and speak for God. As we go through this list, I want to encourage you, don't think about others. It's easy to do. Turn it on yourself. Turn it on yourself. Now, this list can be divided into three sections: affections, actions, and attitudes. What people love, how people behave, and how people think. Now, we're going to look at those in categories. We're going to go through this list sequentially in order. So this list is brimming with peril. This is a list brimming with danger. You inhale this list, it's going to kill you. It will kill you. Now, let's look at each one of these one by one. For men will be, let me read it, and then we'll go look at that one by one. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Full sweep, right? Catches all of us. Let's look at the first one, lovers of self. Self-love is ubiquitous. I love me. I'm in love with me. Life begins and ends with me. It's all about me. Where do you turn without running into massive narcissism? It's everywhere. And love of self is not new. Paul puts this first in the list because all other sin proceeds from it. Now, there are three options that God has given to us. We can love God, commanded to do that, or to love others, or we can love ourselves. The first two are good. Those are commanded in Scripture. The last option is bad. Now, self-love as a bad trait sounds strange to many in the church because the doctrine of self-love has cast a spell everywhere. Instead of condemning self-love, It's not only permissible, but regarded as a virtue. When in fact, it's evil and it's sin and it's not good. Self-love, other terms, self-esteem, self-worth, positive self-image, have come through the front door of the church with no resistance to a warm embrace. Parents are more committed to and concerned about their child's self-esteem than they are their obedience to God. We have now raised two generations that feel great about themselves as they trample over God's good law. It matters little what your child thinks about himself. What is of eternal importance is what does your child think about God? What does your child think about the one to whom they must give an account someday? See, the problem is not low self-esteem. The problem is self-serving pride. It's not that we don't love ourselves too little. It's that we love ourselves too much. Do you understand the Bible never commands love yourself? We're to turn away from ourselves, the Bible tells us, to God and to others. Amen. Here's what Paul wrote in Philemon. Now listen closely. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now something is strangely absent in what Paul says for anyone who advocates self-love. There is no thanks or gushing or breathlessness that Philemon loved himself. Paul doesn't say, I'm praising God that you love yourself. No hint of that in the text. Instead, there's thanks because there's love for God and of the saints. Now, if I haven't totally offended you by now, maybe you can hang in there with me through the rest of the sermon. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just teaching you what the Bible says. Lovers of self is an evil. It's sin. It's not a good thing. Now, let's look at the next one. Lovers of money. Lovers of money. To not love money kind of sounds silly to most people, right? In our culture, materialism is what life is about. We've actually built an economic system that makes acquiring large sums of money and earthly possessions possible and desirable. Now, I want us to be careful that we not misunderstand what the Bible teaches about money. The Bible doesn't condemn the proper earning and accumulation of money. It does not teach that. The Bible does not even condemn wealth. The Bible does instruct us on how to view money and how to use money. We are warned not to love money. That is a danger. Listen, we can earn money, we share money, we give money, we save money, but we should never love money or serve money. And you don't have to love money, or you don't have to have a lot of money to love it and to misuse it. One of the indicators of our love of money is the problem of personal debt. We want it, we buy it, even if we have to go into debt. We don't defer, we don't wait, we don't postpone. Get it now. My parents' generation said, we'll save and buy it in a decade. We can't wait 5 minutes. These are the figures, the current figures, from the Federal Reserve of New York Household Debt and Credit Report. I want to thank Bob Rackwell. He found these for me. The U.S. has $18.8 trillion worth of household debt spread over 132 million households. That's $142,500 of debt per household. The breakdown is like this. Mortgage per household, $100,000. Car loans, $12,800. Student loans, $12,600. Credit cards, $9,500. Other debts, $7,600. Now that's the average. So for those of you who are sitting here with no debt, you can take what they average for you and throw it on somebody and it just doubled that number. And for some people, it tripled that number. There are people who are in big, big trouble because of debt. John Phillips says this, "We are aboard the sinking Titanic and fighting for a first-class section." I think you'd be hard-pressed to convince most Christians that their spending habits and their debt is because they are guilty of the love of money. Now next, I want you to see, I'm going to put these two together, boastful and arrogant, boastful and arrogant. We could call these the evil twins, the evil twins. Arrogant is the attitude, boasting is the expression. It's being impressed with yourself and thinking everyone else should be as well. It's thinking that you're a notch or two or three above others. And today there's a relentless competition to outdo and outbe the person next to you, and we have the tools that feed that. Social media feeds self-importance with likes and views and comments and shares and followers and subscribers. I owe my knowledge of that to Emily Yelton. She helped me understand all the aspects to social media. John Lennon of the Beatles was quoted saying, "We're more popular than Jesus now." That's arrogance. It seems everyone wants to be the goat. You know what goat means? The greatest of all time. I just want you to know that was settled 2,000 years ago. Nobody needs to be fighting for that position. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Four things: pride, arrogance, the evil way, the perverted mouth I hate. Next, slander. You mentioned slander. King James says blasphemer, it's abusive speech. It abuses God, it abuses people, it's speech against God, against what is sacred, what is true. Man's tongue should be used for praise and honor to God, but man uses his tongue in the most disgusting and vile ways. And we should expect it only to get worse. Language that was once excluded from public discourse has now gained wide acceptance. All kinds of language used by those in the highest office in the land. Next, disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. This is the fallout of the crash and burn of the nuclear family through divorce and through fatherless children. And if perchance the family is intact, the disappearance of the mother into the workforce has been devastating. The big losers in all of that are the children. Children can't be trained and reared by parents in absentia. Why does our society, our nation, look the way it does today? You have to look no further than the breakdown of the home. The first lesson for every child, the first lesson they need to learn is obedience to parents. If children don't learn respect and submission and obedience at home, they won't think twice about rebelling against anyone else. And although the Bible teaches corporal discipline to train folly out of a child, we've completely ignored God and opted for human methods. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Here's what it doesn't say. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and a timeout will remove it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and counting to 10 will remove it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and catch them doing good will remove it far from them. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and planned ignoring will not remove it far from them, or redirection will not move it far from them. These are all the techniques and all the strategies that get used, and the Bible's given us the strategy, the proper use of discipline. We'll teach children and redirect them to be obedient to those who are in authority. Next, ungrateful. I'm grateful. I think you see it. There's no sense of appreciation. A lover of self doesn't give gratitude. A lover of self demands that people are grateful for them. Romans 1:21, listing gratitude as a damning sin. I read this earlier in Scripture. Here's what we read: for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. The sign that the lights have gone out in our society is ingratitude. This is evident in the enormous entitlement mentality of our day. I should have a place to live. I should have food to eat. I should have health care. I should have transportation, and it all should be free. And there's no gratitude for it at all. Gratitude is out the window. The very last thing mentioned in verse 2 is unholy, unholy. This means a total lack of decency. It's something corrupt and polluted. The word was used to describe someone involved in incest. It's to be profane. There's nothing sacred, nothing revered. Moral rot and decadence has made its way into every fabric of our society: the family, government, education, commerce, medicine, the arts, music, literature, entertainment. We now use public dollars not to stop the profane, but to advance it. The Equality Act that the House passed 5 years ago is an indication of our demand for the profane and the unholy, a demand that perversion be accepted, a demand that the unholy be authorized. We can be thankful it didn't pass on the Senate side. It wasn't approved. And then we read unloving. That's the first one in verse 3 in this list. Other translations say without natural affection, heartless. A synonym might be inhumane. This word has a prefix, and when you remove the prefix, here's what the word means: love of kindred, love of family. When you add the prefix, it negates the word, so it means no love of family. And this is the second word in the list that alludes to the disintegration of the family. We see this in the treatment by parents of children, and then later the children return the favor by mistreating and ignoring their parents when they get old. Next, irreconcilable. This is an unwillingness to agree with people because we must have our own way. The King James calls it truce breakers. It's not only that they break truces, but they won't even make truces. This is a refusal to be reconciled with others. It's the opposite of be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And that kind of attitude destroys families. Couples that can't forgive, that won't forgive. It destroys churches. It destroys nations. The next word is malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. This is a word that is frequently translated as the devil. He's called an accuser. He's called a liar. To harm others with gossip is diabolical. It's to be in league with the devil himself. The next word is without self-control, or description is without self-control. To have no power over oneself. You know, Christianity is lampooned as repressive, as even dangerous. You know, we're a liberated society. We've been told, indulge your desires, express yourself any way you want to. And we see it. We have a society that is out of control. Speech is out of control. Sexual impulse is out of control. Spending is out of control. Stomachs are uncontrolled. Next, the word brutal. The word brutal. It means untamed, savage, fierce. Look at the thirst for violence. You see it in entertainment. You see it in video games. You know, it seems if there wasn't violent crime, there would be no news. You need news to just go away. We see it in the destruction of property. We see it in the destruction of people. I mean, to anyone within reach, they don't even have to know the person. To an innocent bystander, just brutality. And then what a strange one at the end of verse 3. Haters of good. It's not just a hatred toward the principle of good, but people that are good. It's to actively and aggressively despise good. And if a person hates what's good, the converse is they're going to love what's evil. Isaiah 50 verse 20 says there are those who call evil good and good evil. And we're there. We've arrived at that point. To hate good is the mark of evil's ultimate degradation. And there's no going back. That's why there's not better days ahead. The genie is out of the bottle. Now look at verse 4, the very first word, treacherous, unscrupulous. This is the same word used to describe Judas Iscariot. Jesus warned his disciples, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Parents will rise up and cause their children to be put to death. Is there a word for that? He's talking about persecution there, but we see it in abortion. Abortion is treachery. We'll sell out anyone if it's to our advantage. The next word is reckless. It's to be rash, to act without thought, to act with no regard to the consequences, especially for others. It's people getting in their cars, going 120 miles an hour down the road and killing someone. Getting drunk, going down the road, killing someone. Doesn't care who's hurt, who's harmed, who's wounded. And then, of course, we do this mostly with our words. It's a word that describes an addict or a junkie. They pursue the next fix, regardless of how it impacts or who it impacts. And then the next word is conceited. It's the word, the root. It's an interesting word. It means smoke or cloud. It's to be puffed up. That's the idea. Puffed up with self-importance. I'm a big deal. That's the idea of the word. And then it ends. Aren't you grateful that it ends? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's hedonism. Not lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Did you notice that? But lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's what that means. God is rejected. God is pushed aside. God is dispensable. Again, isn't that where we are as a society, as a nation? We want to scrub God out of everything. We don't even want him on the fringes. We don't want him anywhere around. Go back to the first thing on this list. If you're a lover of self, you know what you will never be? A lover of God. This isn't just seeking pleasure and money and entertainment, thrills and sex. But this is a twisted pleasure that finds gratification in causing pain and misery and suffering to others. I don't want to just divorce my spouse. I want to make their life miserable. Those who demand tolerance, have you noticed, are the most intolerant and think it's right and proper to bludgeon into submission anyone who disagrees with them. So that's the sinfulness of the last days. I want you to see next the superficiality of the last days. Look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power, avoid such men as these. Now, if we stopped at the end of verse 4, you would think that what I described here is out there. It's out in the world. It's the unregenerate man, and you would be right. But it doesn't end there. It's not confined to there. Because what is in this list is found to be true with some of those who identify with the Church of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. They have the look, the sound, the appearance of being Christian. They're really good at it. They're really subtle. They know how to say the things that make people think they're a Christian, but they're not. They're phonies, they're fakes, and that's what makes them so dangerous. They use the trappings of Christianity, the form of Christianity, the design of Christianity, but they lack the power because there's never been repentance of sin and faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is why the last days are so perilous and dangerous. There will be a relentless wave of pseudo-Christians presenting themselves as orthodox. It's everywhere around us. How real is this? Well, it regularly unfolds for us in real time. It's not, will there be sexual scandal within the evangelical ranks? But when and who, right? We've reached that point. When and who? It was 5-6 years ago that we were made aware of the sexual deviance of a deceased Christian apologist. There were two high-profile pastors in the Hillsong Church that admitted to infidelity in 2020 and 2022. Churches everywhere sing their songs on Sunday. Last year, the pastor of a megachurch in Texas pleaded guilty to child sex abuse. How does that happen? Here's how. They appeared to be Christians, right? Subtle, but they had no love for God, no love for the truth, no love for God's people. Who did they love? Love themselves. They had no spiritual capacity. And not all who are false are scandalous. Also understand that. That's why we have to be aware. And then one final thought. And that is the separation in the last days. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, we just looked at that. Avoid such men as these. This is our second command in the section. Avoid these. The first command was realize. Realize and avoid. Once they're identified, turn away from them, stay away from them, pay them no mind. Turn away from the way they live, turn away from what they teach. John warns in 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. What he's saying there is don't be chummy. Don't fund them. Don't sponsor them. Don't listen to them. Earlier, Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lust. Now he says, avoid, flee the teaching and influence of false teachers. So in conclusion, are we in the last days? What's the answer to that? Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And what this passage calls us to do is to avoid, to separate. You know, we typically think of separation as negative from something, and it does involve that, but it doesn't stop there, because it's also separation to something and to someone, and that someone is Jesus Christ. We live our lives separated to him and for him. We live our lives separated to his truth, to his use, the use of our lives for him, and to his glory. And if we do that, that is the way to live in the last days. Let's pray. Lord, there has certainly been a heaviness to the words that we have read and studied in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today, but they were necessary for Timothy to hear, and they're necessary for us to hear. And so, Lord, help us to turn this list of 18 upon ourselves and use it as a tool of evaluation to test ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if we're in the faith. Or do we love ourselves? Do we put ourselves before everybody else? Do we live our lives for the love of money, for the love of pleasure? Lord, are these other traits true in our lives? Lord, and then help us to be aware and to realize that the time that we live in and the dangers that are around us, and help us to be careful and to avoid that which would be damaging to the kingdom and would be damaging to the testimony of Christ. So help us to be discerning. Help us to know the truth. Lord, thank you for the people of Oak Park. I ask your richest blessing upon them. And I'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've told you this before. I want to repeat it on a day like today. You come and you're here because you actually invite hearing hard things. We don't always want to hear hard things, but sometimes we need to hear hard things. And you come and you're willing to do that, and I thank you for that. And God will honor you and he'll bless you because of that. We have a good God. He's kind, he's gracious. And although we live in the last days, the best days are yet to come, right? They're yet to come. I don't know if this is 100% true. I've heard a rumor. Is this, Patrick, is this your last Sunday here? Okay. So this is Patrick and Dawn's last Sunday with us. They are moving to Hartford City, Indiana. The commute was a lot harder than he thought it was going to be. And they're going to be a lot closer to where he works at Taylor University. So Patrick, thank you for your faithfulness and being here every Sunday and playing. I know I was blessed by his ministry, and I'm sure many of you were as well. So we wish you and Dawn the very best in the future. All right, here's the closing benediction. Now the Father who chose you, the Son who bought you, and the Spirit who dwells in you, go before you in your darkness, stand beside you in your fears, and hold you up in your sorrows until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.